There are the Paul McCartneys of the world who love so much that they want to fill the world with silly love songs. The truth is, most rock music is just therapy, whether it's good or bad therapy. It's just therapy for the performers, for the audience. Sometimes it's rebellion for no good reason at all, as Lemmy Kilmister once said. Sometimes it's the glorification of dysfunction. Sometimes it's a legitimate cry for help from deep within dysfunction. Sometimes it's an encouragement to keep pressing on despite the dysfunction. But for the most part, at least the performance of it, and I don't know that this is indigenous to rock music, but it's certainly in a lot of it. The performance of it, the live performance of it, and this is somewhat true of all live performance art and music, it promises to be an exchange. An exchange, in many instances, of the dysfunction, from one dysfunction to another. It's a commiseration. It's an emotional release. It's a form of escapism. It's a catharsis. It's an attempt to shed something. Now, if you're not reasonably well ordered, it'll only provide that in a temporary way. It'll only do it in the moment. The dysfunction will come roaring back, as we all know. If you don't deal with the root of a thing, it never really goes away. But there's a promise there that there's going to be an exchange. We're going to exchange the misery and the dysfunction. And again, not all performance is like that, but a lot of rock is. But that would make a rock concert a sort of unspoken contract. Now, there is a contract because on the one side, there's going to be the performance, and on the other side, you're going to pay for it. So that is the signing of the contract, right? You've signed it. Everyone agrees, though, not only to the rules of the venue per se, but we would agree to the unwritten rules. The performer agrees to some. We agree to some if we're the audience. So there's some unwritten rules and some lines, perhaps. But whatever rules or lines do exist, part of what makes it exciting to be at a live show is that neither side can actually trust those lines and those rules completely. You don't know what's going to happen. The performer has no idea what the crowd might do. The crowd has no idea what the performer might do or is capable of doing. And the anticipation of that is a palpable thing. So I mentioned the wall last week, and lest I overstay my welcome with it, I'll make the promise that at least I haven't planned to mention it again next week. But to continue where I was, partially the train of thought where I was last week with the wall, with Pink Floyd's rock opera, the wall, the whole album is the performer coming out onto the stage and telling the audience, I know that you expected one thing to happen. That's not what's going to happen. And that is the whole album. The fellow whose name is Pink, he proceeds to perform his whole, essentially, the Cliff's Notes version of his life's, it's not his life story so much as it is his life's trauma. Right in front of them, rehearsing, and song by song is another brick in the wall. every single brick that has been added to his wall, the things that, at least to his mind, have led to him, well, what ultimately happens, he loses his grip on reality. He's basically going insane. And parts of this come from Roger Waters. Parts of this come from founding member Syd Barrett, who literally lost his mind. And I think it might have been, I don't remember if it was Dark Side of the Moon or The Wall, but some guy just wandered into the studio one day looking disheveled and all strange and odd, this whole story goes, and apparently it's true. They had no idea who he was, and it was their friend who started the band who walked into the studio, and they didn't recognize him at all. And so The Wall is at least partially an ode to him and his descent into madness. Of course, The Wall is far from being the first or even the greatest opera, rock opera as it is, about a kid or a young man or a young woman who loses grip on who he is. I think the greatest version of that is the story that Jesus told of the two sons. A number of years ago, I did a month's worth of lessons on the radio, so it wasn't here, so probably 15 years ago now, on this parable, and I thought I learned a lot, and for me then, I probably did. But since then, the expansion of understanding in this parable has continued. But as I'm sure it has for you as well, one of the things that dawned on me then, though, for the very first time, is I always assumed that it was the younger son who was lost because he's the prodigal, right? But I realized in my study and preparation for presenting those lessons on the radio that both sons were lost. I never realized. This father's family is a complete catastrophe. And I have to tell you, when I realized that, it shook me tremendously. Because I was a young father at the time. I guess I'm an old father now. I'm an older father, I guess. But I was a young father at the time, and I'm concerned with all things fatherhood and how do you do this thing, and always trying to figure out how to do it, what's the best way. And obviously we think of God as being the ultimate father, and certainly that he is. And then I look at this representation of his family, and it's dysfunctional. Both sons are dysfunctional. Both sons actually hate the father for different reasons. And the father, it's hard for us. It's hard for me. It's hard for us because I don't know all the reasons why it's hard for us. I think for me, I think about my relationship with my kids, as I'm sure that you do when you read this parable, when you think about it. You think about, if you have kids, you can't help but think about your relationship with your kids, and you think, well, of course the father would run out there after it. Of course the father would, you know, slobber on him rather than the reverse. I have to imagine that the only reason that you and I can think that with such ease is because that's not our culture. Well, I knew that the parable wasn't shallow. It was a representation of our story within God's story. But this was God and his human family. And again, as I mentioned this morning, and as I'm sure you know, so there's no sense in me repeating it, but I'm going to. You know, the reason that Jesus even utilized this parable at all was the climax is not, it is, it, but it's not. Or at least what he's driving at. Like the climactic part of the story is when the younger son comes home, right? That's the kind of Yahoo moment, but that's not how it ends. There's a whole other act. And then storyteller as he is, rock opera extraordinaire, writer extraordinaire as he is, he leaves us completely hanging at the end. The point of the story, the reason why the younger brother is redeemed and restored, is to get the older brother to wake up. That's the context in which Jesus told this story. In fact, it's the context in which he wove all three of those stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, together. To get the self-righteous older brother, the scholars, the messianic intellects of Jesus' day, to see that what they had been talking about, what they had been searching for, what they had been waiting for and preaching about, and even cajoling people by adding misery to their lives so that they would obey God's commandments just enough that God would be happy enough that he might finally send them a deliverer. And it was those people that couldn't see the forest for the trees, couldn't see their God standing in the midst of them, for whom Jesus told this story. And so it's difficult for us, because culturally it's so different. When you study Eastern, Middle Eastern peasant life, which is the culture out of which this parable emerges, even things that we find strange, even things that we find unusual, it's even worse. This is just, if you're not familiar with this, we're Western-minded, Western sensibility, most of us, I would say. And there are overlaps between us and people of the East. And it's not just the Middle East, it's the East in general, and all the way to the Far East. It's the shame and honor culture, the culture of the ancestors. You know, I get we have our family trees and we are more or less family centric, but not like they are. And I get that we have shame and honor in our culture, sorta. You know, the closest that we probably come to shame and honor culture in our Western culture is probably in our military. It's not that we don't have that stuff in our families. It's just not to the extreme that they have. We don't understand something like, well, if your son or daughter converts to Islam and will not repent, it's perfectly okay. I know that's hard. It's hard for me to say, much less for us to hear, much less to imagine it actually happens. But it does. To those who take it most seriously, at the very least, it's among the greatest insults you could possibly foist upon your family, the great dishonor that it causes your family. You're worthy of death. This is not a political issue. This is a cultural issue that's embedded deep in a shame and honor society. And if you dishonor your family, if you dishonor father or mother, and we see it even in the biblical text, don't we? If you're a person that will shame and dishonor your parents, you're worthy of capital punishment. And so to convert away from Islam, as an example, and of course not every Muslim will enact this, but many do. Or many do at least believe it, and some do act upon it. Those that take it most seriously and take their text most seriously do feel themselves duty-bound to bring capital punishment upon their child if they convert to Christianity, say. And so we're in a live and let live society, a multicultural, pluralistic, you know, you do your thing, I'll do mine, you have your truth, I have mine. That does not exist in this culture. And so in this parable, it's hard for us to catch all of the nuance that's in here. I don't have time to deal with all of it tonight. Maybe sometime I will. But you read somebody like Kenneth Bailey, who was a Presbyterian minister, and then he was associated with the Anglican Episcopal Church, and whatever all of that means. So obviously, I would be aligned with him on a bunch of things, I suppose. But he died in 2016. He spent like 50 years teaching in places like Syria and Turkey and Lebanon and Egypt, in peasant villages. And when he writes about these parables, I highly recommend that you read his works. He's targeted a lot of things with regard to the parables and Jesus' teachings. The culture that's there, even to this day in many places, has never changed. The peasant culture that's out of which this parable came hasn't changed. Now, granted, I've seen this, and I know Byron and Arlene aren't here tonight, and I know they've been to Egypt. Maybe some of you guys have been to Egypt. I've only seen, but I know that in the direct viewing line of the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid and the pyramids of the Giza Plateau is a KFC and a Pizza Hut. So I know that some things have changed, but generally speaking, culturally, this peasant culture hasn't changed. And this young man has murdered his father. He has destroyed his family. Has destroyed what it took generations to build. Has not just abdicated, but spit upon his family name. And he's worthy of death. And he knows he's worthy of death. He's at least worthy of being ostracized and never allowed to return again. So when you read those works, you understand the village life, the socioeconomic engine, how it all moved. And then you read Jesus' parables and stories, and it comes to life for you in ways that you couldn't ever appreciate with our Western eyes. But anyway, as we know, this young man, he's lost his grip on himself, who he is and where he belongs. And then there's the elder brother who's, of course, he's lost his grip too, just in a different way. But tonight, for just a few minutes here, the younger of the two, the prodigal. But here's the thing. He's lost himself, but he's not insane. He's not insane. In fact, this is interesting, and you probably know this. Luke wrote this account. And we know that he sort of peppers his gospel with medical terminology, because he's a doctor, and I don't know if that makes him Dr. Pepper, but anyway, he peppers his gospel with medical terminology. And so if this young man was clinically insane, I'm sure that the good doctor would have given us the word for that. The Greeks had a word for that, and it's come to us perfectly, literally in English. It's mania, mania. So this isn't a mania. This isn't an out-of-body sort of insanity. Paul and Festus actually exchange this word in Acts 26, mania. Festus says, "Paul, much learning has made you crazy." And Paul says, "I'm not crazy, most noble Festus." In John chapter 10 and verse 20, there were those who thought, including his own family, who thought Jesus was having a psychotic break, and this word is used to describe him, that he's lost his mind. But there is another word that's used for someone who loses their grip on the world, or loses their grip on themselves. But they're not insane, they've just lost themselves. That word, and listen, I'm not trying to impress anybody. I haven't studied Greek with any regularity for over 20 years. All right, I use an interlinear, which gives me all the English text with the Greek text above it, and I can click on stuff now and open it up via website, and so can you. So I don't know anything, but I understand words, and I understand how they're defined, and I can read context and see how they're used, and that's all this is. But that word is paraphronia. And it means this: beside the self. It refers to being irrational or madness, non-clinical madness. Now, Peter's actually the only one that uses the word. He uses it in 2 Peter 2:16. And Luke doesn't use that term. He doesn't use either of the terms. But Jesus describes it. He describes it in the parable, this losing of the self. He describes this young man descending into paraphronia, the man who is beside himself. He's misaligned with himself. Not clinical, heart. He's stepped outside of self. He's checked out. There's the him as God created him to be. And then there's the him he's chosen to be. Now we know how the story goes. I don't have time for all of that tonight. If you want to read it again, how many times have you read it? 100 times? You'll always find something new. So go read it again. Well, we know how the story goes generally. So for the sake of time, we have to oversimplify. But he takes his father's money, and there's much to this that we don't see. Well, we see it, but we have to be really, really looking and digging. Because the father divides between the two. And therefore, the father, although he's still alive and would have a say, now the son is in charge of what's left of the estate. But the text indicates that what the son ultimately received was nowhere near what the value would have been. He sold for pennies on the dollar. The father had to make a quick sale, pennies on the dollar, because the son wanted out. And the son was willing to take that. And the father was willing to let him go, which still blows my little mind. But be all of that as it may. And so he goes out from the presence of his father into the far city to join himself with others who have also lost perhaps themselves, maybe to find others who are beside themselves. But I want you to notice, and this is really the crux of everything tonight. We don't have much time. I just want us to notice the language that uses in verse. What did I just say? Jesus? Did I say Jesus uses? You ever say something and then you have no idea what you said? Well, it just happened to me. I want us to notice the language Jesus uses here in Luke 15. Just one phrase in verse 17. But when he came to himself. Yeah. Now, I don't know if this is exactly how the words were arranged when Jesus said it, right? Because I wasn't there, neither were you. We just know how Luke and the Holy Spirit conspired to lay it out. And now, here's an interesting feature of the Greek language, and you don't have to, there won't be a test. But here's an interesting feature, and it's not just Greek. If you're familiar with any other language, Spanish is like this. There's other languages that are like this. English is just less like this. And so we read it as he came to himself. But that's because we like subject-verb largely, right? And if you want to be really interesting in your writing, start with the verb and then the subject later. How cute are you? But largely we like the sound of the subject first and then the action second. For whatever reason, our Western ears like it. But in other languages, other things matter more. And so the way that the language flows, not all the time, but some good portion of the time, so much so that we notice it if we're, and I'm sure they notice it too, but we notice it especially because we don't do it. But they'll just put the important stuff first. It doesn't matter what it is. So, you know, we might say something like, Susan got on the roller coaster, right? But in Greek, if you're really excited about the roller coaster and you really don't care about Susan that much, you would say, a roller coaster Susan got on. You might even say, a roller coaster got on Susan. But see, in English, that wouldn't work. But anyway, But the way that the Holy Spirit gave it to us, the way, and God chose this language, of course, in Luke's text, it comes first. It's not when he came to himself. In the Greek, it reads like this: to himself, however, having come. To himself, that's the first thing. Him coming back to him. And you can see instantly how different that sounds to our ear. Now we're emphasizing the thing that matters most to God. That he's come back to himself. The young man wasn't only far away from his father physically, but he was far away from himself precisely because he was far away from his father. And so now by returning to the father, or actually by first returning to himself, he returns to his father. He's no longer standing outside of himself. And obviously that is the picture of salvation. Paul even told Timothy that for repentance we preach, that perhaps people might return to their senses. Or, as it was given to us in this parable, return to themselves as God sees them. And so this man is how he ought to be, because he's oriented now toward his father. And I wish I had the brilliance and the time. I wish I had the ability. I said to you, I think last week too, of the previous lesson, that it was half-baked, and so is this one. I wish I had the words to convey to you how I, just not based on this alone, but certainly using this as a springboard, at least for tonight, how I believe our Father sees our world. I think it's important for us to see what he sees as much as we possibly can. Words would pale in comparison, I think, to, it would be hardly worth trying maybe, but it never occurred to me until it did that even the cross is only the beginning of the sentiment that God has about the world. God so loved the world. When I listen to the wall, I mourn. I commiserate. When I listen to this story, I mourn too. Now, there's a place to rejoice, but there's a lot of mournful things. When I listen to an album like The Wall, I didn't used to think about it this way, but I mourn for all the bricks that human beings have built up around themselves. I mourn for all the bricks that we throw on top of ourselves and one another. I mourn for a world full of people who are outside of themselves and don't realize it. I mourn for a world that's so completely unfazed by its own sin, so unaware, and not to say that we're even fully aware. I mean, we're more aware than most, thanks be to God. But so unaware of all the associated evils that we, the human race, that we've brought upon ourselves by sin. It's easy to view incidents, especially when we see them from a distance and we have place and time and that distance to sort of analyze what's going on over there to those people over there or whatever. You know, it's easy to view incidents as if they're these isolated things, right? Sam said something to me yesterday or the day before about this, and I have not read the first thing about it. I don't know who the person is, and I can't remember the name, but I know you're going to know who I'm talking about, the lady with her children. I guess she strangled her children, something like that. What was the name of the lady that drove her kids into the river or whatever? Do you remember? Who was that? Yes. But anyway. So we view that as an isolated incident. I'm not using the right terminology. But we view it in a bubble, right? Well, that's a thing that happened to her and her children. But we instantly know it's not really a bubble, right? Because the children have other family members that love them. And so does the mother. And then they have people that are affected by their mourning and loss and grief, and then more people, and I don't know how many degrees of separation is it between us and any given celebrity, so on and so on, right? I mean, it's all connected. It's not, that's not an isolated bubble, and I think, I don't know all of why we do this, but as human beings, we see tragic things, we see evil things, evil people or perpetrated evil by people, whatever it is, we tend to see it at a distance, at arm's length. It's them over there, and until it hits home, until it's not. But for the most part, it's all just news, right? It's just stuff. And I know your heart's not that callous. I don't mean it quite like that. Forgive me if that's what it seems that I'm implying. All I'm saying is it's easy for us to look at someone else, anyone else, whatever other evil that's out there, as so different from mine. But I truly believe that if we could see, and this son could never see, he could never imagine, and neither could you, and neither can I. But if we could see what God can see, the interconnectedness, the effects of human sin, what it really is, what effects we actually have had, not just on ourselves and those that we know. And this is not a feel bad about your sin. It's an opening, hopefully, of our eyes about what God actually sees and seeing things as he sees. If we could see the bricks that we are laying around others and around ourselves, the walls that we're building in this world, we would be hushed in stunned silence and horror and mortal terror. I think that it's easy for us to imagine that our petty sins go no further than the chalk circles we can draw around them, and that they could never touch someone's life 8 states away, much less half a world away. And we just don't know that. I don't want to think about it. You don't want to think about how everyone else's sins are mine. But they are. I think we're wrong if we think that any individual person's sin, no matter how petty, isn't connected to, doesn't affect the air to the degree that it's actually linked to someone else's evil that we think is far more terrible than our petty evil. I don't think it's true. I believe that every sin that's dropped into this ocean of our world, it's worse than that. It's worse. A sin's more like an earthquake that sets off a tsunami that spreads across the oceans. And as it goes, it grows, it gathers, and eats until it crashes on some distant shore, bringing with it waves of death and destruction that we at the origin point will never witness. Now, why am I saying all this? To make us feel bad about our sins, of course. That would be next to useless. I have a sneaking suspicion that any saint who has showed up here on a Sunday night, after I already gave you almost 40 minutes something this morning, God help you and bless you. You already feel that way about your sin. I know you do. And he knows that you do. Hopefully, at least, this can help us recognize more and better and appreciate more and better the glory of the only one who's capable of dismantling those walls. The Lord of glory who came to fill our world. They're not so silly, are they? The one who came to fill our world with the silly love songs for the love of us. And what do you think? Serious question. Don't answer out loud. But what do you think? What do you think your Father thinks of you? Based upon this parable, what do you think your Father thinks of you? You. You who have said, I want no more of this. I want no more part of this as much as I can manage. I don't want this in my life anymore, and I don't want this for you. What do you think he thinks of you? And yes, as we mentioned this morning, yes, we still make mistakes. We still fall short. We even sin sometimes. But what do you think? What do you think your Father thinks of you? You who hate even your sin as much as he does. Because you see it like he does. I think he thinks a great deal of you. Tonight, if you haven't seen your sin the way that he sees it, know that he sees in you something far greater than that. He sees you perfected. He sees you in glory eternally with him. There is no person, and I can't wrap my mind around this. I've tried. Maybe one day, if God will help me, maybe one day I will be like him while I'm still in the flesh, at least on this point, that there won't be people that I don't feel this way about. I'm not perfected. In my heart of hearts, on my best day, I want everybody to go to heaven. But in my real life and in my real mind, there are people that I couldn't care less sometimes if they go straight to hell. That's how I feel about it. I know that God doesn't feel that way. And maybe God will fix me. Maybe he'll fix me and I won't feel that way sometime before I die. But for now and until then, I know that he doesn't feel that way. He doesn't want anyone to be separated from him. He's not willing that even one should perish. So unlike me. And God knows I don't deserve to even say such a thing. But it's true. And there's not one person that God did not die for in Christ. And he wants to spend eternity with. And if you've never come to his son, confessing your faith in him and repenting of your sins, you can put him on in baptism this evening and begin walking with him. What a joy it would be for you. What a joy for us to have some small part of it. And if you're a saint, if you're a Christian, maybe you're struggling or maybe you need prayer or there's something that we might be able to help you with. If there's anything that we could do to be of help to you, won't you let us know while we stand?
I want